1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Amen. Thus far we read God's word. Our theme this morning can be summed up as Jesus, Lord and Christ. Jesus, both Lord and Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, preaches to those Jews when he says, "And this that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, God raised up, and hath now made him both Lord and Christ." So that Jesus which was crucified is Lord and Christ. And we'll find that this passage teaches us that same truth. It may not be evident at present, but I trust it will become evident as we proceed. You'll remember from last week that the Apostle Paul is dealing with a problem that confronted the Christians at Corinth. The problem of the meat that was on sale in the marketplace in Corinth. This meat, or some of it at least, had previously been offered in devotion or consecration to an idol before it was taken to the marketplace for sale. And some of the Christians had scruples about buying and eating this meat in the marketplace, which was, or which may have been, previously consecrated or devoted to an idol before it ended up on the shelf, so to speak. And the apostle has already hinted that those who realized that there was no need to have any scruples about buying and eating this meat, that they were to use their knowledge in a manner which helped the weaker brother who had these scruples. They were to use their greater understanding in a manner which would build up and help these people, and not as a means of self-flattery and of self-congratulation as to their own knowledge and understanding. But now in verses 4 to 6, there's a slight diversion, as it were, as the apostle establishes the fact that those without scruple in eating this meat were in fact correct, that their grasp of the situation was right. They may not have been using their knowledge right, in the right manner, but that understanding that they had that was correct. And then in verse 7, he takes up the question of how they should use their knowledge. But here he's simply establishing the fact that yes, there was nothing wrong with buying meat in the marketplace. Even if it had been devoted to an idol before it got there, there was nothing wrong with taking it, buying it, taking it home, and eating it in thankfulness to the living and true God. And he establishes that truth in certain propositions. First of all, the so-called gods. The so-called gods. In verse 4, he says, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God." Well now, he's saying we know that there is only one God. There is only one living and true God. Some of the Corinthian Christians didn't seem to grasp the implication of this. They thought that somehow behind these idols there must be something, and that the meat having been offered to whatever it is that was behind these idols, somehow it would be sinful and a compromise and polluting for them to eat that meat. They did not grasp sufficiently clearly, or did not apply to their conscience sufficiently robustly, the truth that these idols represented nothing that existed. That these physical idols that were supposed to represent various gods, that those gods did not exist, that they are non-entities, that they do not have any real existence at all. And that therefore the consecration of food to them was meaningless as far as that food was concerned. It was sinful on the part of those who worshipped the idols, and certainly the powers of darkness, the demonic world, are involved in the use of idolatry. We know that from chapter 10 and verse 20. But as far as the meat itself was concerned, what took place made no difference to that meat, and there was no pollution involved, no moral pollution in eating that meat. All other gods, all other lords, are only so called. That's what he's saying in verse 5, though there be that are called gods. So all other gods are only so called gods. And that brings us, secondly, to the very obvious second heading, that there is one God only. One God only. So verse 4, there is none other God but one. And if they only grasped that truth, or grasped the implications of that, they would get a right understanding of this particular practical question. It is fundamental to biblical Christianity that there is only one God. All other gods are the inventions of the mind of man, and they do not exist. Whether a man makes an image and says, "This represents my God," or whether he is more sophisticated than that and simply devises his own concept of God in his mind, these gods do not exist. When people say we all worship the same God, it isn't true. We do not worship the same God as the Muslim or the Hindu or the Roman Catholic or the liberal Protestant. We do not. And the gods of these religions do not exist. And we should not recognize them. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not just in front of me, but before me, in the sense of in my presence. God isn't saying it's all right to have other gods as long as I'm top of the list. He's saying thou shalt have no other gods before me, in my presence, before my face. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And when he sees us treating anything or any concept as God other than him, his jealous and righteous and holy indignation is kindled. Now this means that the idea, for example, of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, that the Father is God and that the Lord Jesus Christ is a God, the greatest created being, in other words, that the Father is the supreme God and that Christ is a demigod, a lesser God, that teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they're called, is paganism. It's not just defective, it's pagan. The whole idea of a supreme God and a lesser deity is essentially pagan. The same is true of the Roman Catholic teaching that God is to be worshipped, but also Mary and the saints. Now, I know they make technical distinctions and use Latin words, latria and hyperdulia and dulia, for the various categories of veneration that they give to God and then to Mary and then to the saints. Technical distinctions which are totally meaningless to the bulk of their people. But the whole idea of worshipping or venerating or praying to anything other than the one living and true God is paganism, even when dressed up in Christian terminology. Because the Bible teaches us that there is one God and only one God and only one being who is to be treated as or spoken of or reverenced or obeyed or worshipped or honored as God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, a verse not often looked at. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. And in Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. So there is one living and true God, and he has spoken to us in the Bible. And every other concept of God, other than this God who speaks in Holy Scripture, is a non-existent God. But then thirdly, the one God includes more than one person. The one God includes more than one person. Verse 6. But to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, let us notice one or two things here. First of all, the term God and Lord do not indicate a difference of rank. When in verse 5 he refers to the pagan world and says there are gods many and lords many, he is using two terms that were used among the pagans to describe their gods. But it is not, there is no ground for believing that the pagans made distinctions between gods and lords, as if lords were a lesser form of deity than gods. He's simply saying that in the pagan world, there are these imaginary non-existent beings that they regard as gods and lords. But he isn't talking about two levels of deity. And when he speaks of one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, it is inconceivable that the apostle, having based his argument on the fact that there's one God, could now be saying, well, there's one God the Father and one lesser God, one demigod, Jesus Christ. That is not what he is saying. He's just said there's only one God. So when he says there's one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, he isn't altering that or contradicting that and saying that, well, there's actually one supreme God and one lesser God. That's not what he's doing. But he is using a definite formula. When we read those words, one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, we're so familiar with those terms that we almost pass over them without notice. And the reason we're so familiar with those terms is because they are found so frequently in Scripture. And they are found in the letters of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. But particularly in Paul's letters, and we've looked at this before, but I want to look at it in a little more detail, we find that this formula, if we can call it that, this form of words, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, appears constantly in the greetings or the benediction of each of his letters, for example. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians, this letter we're in, and chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll see it says, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." If you turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 2, "Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." If you move back over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you move forward again to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And you will find that in epistle after epistle, there is this greeting and benediction of grace and mercy or peace or love with faith or whatever form, and it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is variation. Sometimes it's God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But there is this constant use of these terms, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only in the greetings that the apostle uses these terms. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, he prays to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 11. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." So, in some places he prays to God the Father. In other places he prays to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this place he prays to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to burden you with technicality, but what is even more interesting is that although he addresses God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to direct our way unto you, the word direct in the original language is singular. So he's treating God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as one. Another example is in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 16. "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort," and it's a singular verb again, "comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work." So the apostle could pray to the Father as one person, he could pray to the Son as one person, but he could pray to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, distinct persons, and yet address them as one. And if we had time, of course, we could look at the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit as a distinct person and yet one with the Father and the Son. But we get an indication in this form of words of the Apostle Paul's concept, given by the Spirit of God, his concept of God as one essence, and yet in, if we took all the teaching, in three persons. And the Apostle Paul, as it were, in passing, as he establishes the fact that there's only one God, does so in a way which indicates that there is one God, but in more than one person. And that one God includes God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, I want to say that there is one Jehovah Jesus. One Jehovah Jesus. We said that this is a constant formula that the apostle uses, and it is. But why? Why is there this constant God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? It is true there are places where the apostle calls the Lord Jesus God. In Romans 9:5, the Lord Jesus is described as God over all and blessed forever. And there are other places. In Acts 20, feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. But generally speaking, the pattern is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a reason for this? Well, first of all, Christ is Jehovah. The word for Lord in our New Testaments is a broad word. The word Lord can mean anything from a token of respect, the equivalent of sir in English, or it can mean something as great as divinity, godhood. But it is this word Lord, or the Greek word translated Lord in our New Testaments, that was used as the equivalent of the Hebrew word Jehovah. So that when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word Jehovah was rendered by this word that in English is Lord. And so when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, we have this word Lord as the equivalent of Jehovah. So in John chapter 1 and verse 23, speaking of John the Baptist, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And what this is saying is that John the Baptist, heralding the coming of Christ, was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah to prepare the way of Jehovah. Because in Isaiah, the word Lord in our English Bibles is in capital letters, showing that the Hebrew word there is Jehovah. And the obvious meaning is that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lord because he is Jehovah. And that's confirmed by the rest of the word of the verse, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so the word Lord, used in the New, when the Old Testament is quoted in the New, is equivalent to Jehovah. And it is in that sense that the apostles applied the term Lord to Jesus Christ. And so when they speak of him as the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saying that he is Jehovah Jesus Christ. And Jehovah is made manifest in Christ. All the persons of the Godhead are Jehovah. The Father is Jehovah. We know that from Psalm 2, which we sang. It is Jehovah and his Christ against whom the nations rise. Because the Father is Jehovah as well as his Christ. In Psalm 110, it's Jehovah who says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So the Father is Jehovah. And we could show that the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. But the New Testament virtually uniformly applies the term the Lord as equivalent to Jehovah to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the second person of the Trinity. Now, why is this? If the Father is Jehovah, and the Son is Jehovah, and the Holy Spirit is Jehovah, why is it that the New Testament term, the Lord, as equivalent to Jehovah, is consistently applied to the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ? We've seen it's not because the other persons are not Jehovah, and it's not because the Lord Jesus is less than God. What is the explanation? The explanation is this: that all that was associated with the name Jehovah in the Old Testament is displayed and made known and shown forth and ultimately vindicated in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. The divine name Jehovah was associated in the Old Testament with certain aspects of God. And those things are being displayed and will be displayed and will be demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are those things that the name Jehovah especially is intended to bring to our attention? Well, they are two. One is sovereign authority, and the other is salvation. The name Jehovah, its meaning indicates God's self-existence, God's independence and eternity. Jehovah means I am. And when God said, my name is Jehovah, my name is I am, he was setting before his people the truth that he is eternal, without beginning, uncreated, absolutely independent, and almighty and all-powerful. And therefore, with absolute power in creation and absolute authority over his creatures. So the name Jehovah is meant to convey to us the independent sovereign power and authority of the eternal God. But it's also meant to be associated with God as the Savior of his people. The God who is faithful to his promises and to his covenant. So in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Exodus 3 and verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, that thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So the name Jehovah, I am, was to be linked with this truth that God keeps his promises of salvation. So, sovereign authority and salvation are the two things that are linked to the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And how does God demonstrate these two things? Well, he does it in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that Jehovah fulfills his promise in Isaiah 45 that he is a just God and a Savior, because he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that Jehovah fulfills his word in Isaiah 45. As I live, saith Jehovah, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. So in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. So Jehovah the sovereign, Jehovah the ruler over all, and Jehovah the Savior, this Jehovah, this triune Jehovah, reveals himself and makes himself known and vindicates these things about himself in Jesus Christ. He shows that he's Lord, and will show that he's Lord, and he shows that he is the Savior of sinners in Jesus Christ. And this is implied in our text in verse 6 when we read, "But to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him." There he's saying everything is of the Father. The Father is the Creator. And we in him, or to him, or for him. The idea is that everything is of the Father, and we exist, his people, for the glory of the Father. We exist for him and to him. But then it goes on. "And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." So everything exists by the Father, and the people exist for the glory of the Father. His people exist for his glory. But then he says, everything exists by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is by him. In other words, the Father created all things by the Son, through the Son. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or in Hebrews 1 verse 2, speaking of God the Father and of the Son, it says that by him the worlds were made. That God the Father made the worlds by Jesus Christ. So the Father's will in creation was executed by the Son, Jesus Christ. The sovereign power of the triune God in creation was exerted by the Son. And the Son of God will vindicate the sovereign rights of God the Creator at the last day. For the text continues, "And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now there he's not talking about just the existence of the people of God. He's talking about the fact that the people of God are redeemed and saved and come to the Father by Jesus Christ. So the triune God exerts his rights as creator and judge through Jesus Christ, and God, the triune God, displays his salvation and saves sinners through Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by him. And that's part of the reason why Christians believe that there is one God in three persons. And they also believe that the Creator of heaven and earth and the Savior of sinners, that he created and he saves and he will judge through Jesus Christ. Now this may seem all very abstract theology to some, But it's wonderful that Lord Jesus, who came into this world to save sinners, that Lord Jesus who became a man, who took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that Lord Jesus who endured contradiction of sinners and who cried on the cross as he bore the wrath of God in the place of his people and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That Lord Jesus was always God. He was Jehovah Jesus. When he walked in this world, he was Jehovah, God manifest in the flesh, coming to accomplish redemption, that the triune God, the triune Jehovah, should indeed be a just God and a Savior. And that same Lord Jesus is now exalted. That's what the Apostle Peter preached. That same Jesus which was crucified, that same Jesus who was always God and who became a man, that same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. That same Jesus, now one person and two distinct natures forever, that same Jesus is exalted with a name above every name. What this means for the people of God is this: that same Jesus that we read of in the Gospel accounts, that Lord Jesus who suffered and died, that Lord Jesus who was amongst men and who gave himself to redeem his people from their sins, that Lord Jesus who was in this world and who tabernacled amongst men, never ceased to be God. And now he never ceases to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that same Jesus has all power in heaven and in earth. You say, well, what's this? What's the relevance of this? It's just this. It means that when we're hassled in this world and when we're feeling the burden of this world and when we're in conflict with the world, the flesh and the devil, we know that we have at the right hand of the Father that same Jesus who we read of in the Gospels, exalted far above all principality and power, making intercession for us, governing all things for our good. It's that same Jesus. He is Jehovah Jesus, Jehovah who was manifest in the flesh, now at the right hand of God, waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool, and every tongue shall confess that he is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. And if we're Christians, this is our Redeemer, to whom we are irreversibly and eternally united. And so when we're bogged down with the troubles of this present life, he hasn't changed. He is the eternal Jehovah, incarnate, exalted. And surely that means something for the people of God. Surely it means that when we are feeling overwhelmed with the common miseries of this life and the afflictions of the people of God, we can remember that we have a sympathetic high priest who is none other than the everlasting Jehovah. But that leaves one last question. Is he your Lord and Savior? This brings great consolation for the people of God. But is this Jesus your Lord and Savior? He is either both or he is neither. Now, he is Lord over all in terms of his power. He is Lord over all in that he controls all our circumstances. And if you're not a Christian, that's still true. He's in charge of all that comes upon you. He can do as he pleases with you and with your circumstances. It's also true that at the last day, everyone will know that Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah. And everyone will acknowledge that He is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. The day will come when everyone here will know and will acknowledge that He is the Lord. There will be no option. Every eye shall see Him. He shall come with great power and great glory. It will be beyond contradiction. However horrifying to the unsaved sinner it will appear, he will be unable to contradict this truth. But what I ask is this: have you, by the grace of God, bowed the knee to this great Jehovah willingly, gladly, in this present life? He is to be honored even as men would honor the Father. Is He your Lord in the sense that you acknowledge Him as Lord over you because you've trusted in Him to save you from your sins and you've begun to love Him? Or is it the case that day after day you wake up, you go about your appointed work, and you go to bed at night and you never think about this exalted Lord? And you do your work and your daily employment and whatever it is you have to do without any thought of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is the case, if this Lordship of Christ means absolutely nothing in application in your daily life, then you have not acknowledged Him as your Lord and He is not your Savior, and you need to be converted. Have you turned from sin, from pride, from self-righteousness, and come as a submitting, repenting, believing sinner to this Almighty Redeemer, trusting Him to take away your guilt before God on the basis of what He did on the cross in bearing the punishment of sin, and bowing the knee to Him and acknowledging, willingly acknowledging His sovereign right tell you how to live? Is this Jehovah Jesus the one in whom you trust and to whose gracious authority you submit? Is He your Lord and Savior? Amen.